If you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, I'll be starting at verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thank you, Joel. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to you, the God who does love us with an everlasting love. For indeed, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, you have lavished love upon us in Christ, for which we will give you eternal praise and thanks. And we thank you, our Lord, that you are a merciful God. You look upon us in our misery, in our pain. And you certainly are not detached, indifferent. You care for us. You are forgiving. You're infinitely wise. You rule with purpose over all of the circumstances that make up our lives. Now, O Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We confess our sins to you, Lord. There have been homes that have been characterized this week by jealousy and envy and strife. Perhaps some homes, even this morning, there has been some strife and harsh words, anger, impatience. Oh God, we look to you that you will do indeed. As we come and repent, we thank you that you forgive. We need you, Lord. And Lord, there are many this morning who are suffering because of the floods of this past week, who are out of lost homes and possessions. Many of these are within just a few short miles of churches where your word is preached. The gospel is preached, and I pray for those churches that you will give them a special measure of grace as they reach out, pull together, help one another, bear one another's burdens. May the love of Christ be seen in many through this time, through the exercise of care and sacrifice and help by your people. Lord, we want to pray, though, also for those that are with us but not with us, that you will give them a special sense of your love and awareness of it. For Eric and Amanda and Hannah and Malachi, for John and Rachel Sherwood, I pray, dear God, that the assurance of your love will overwhelm them and comfort them and calm them, and that they will make their decisions and think and respond to one another as those who are loved by you, and so that they would love one another. And Lord, I also want to pray that as our missions conference now comes up upon us, for our speakers, David Duell, David Smith, prepare them, equip them, get them ready, and ready us through the message this Sunday and the next and the next, and the things that we say and do and plan and pray, work to ready us for this all-important time, to see the world as we can in some measure through your eyes, a world lost, hopeless, and helpless without Jesus Christ. Now, O Lord, teach us. Teach us, Lord, so that we will be like Christ, and that the words that we hear will transform us. So indeed, open our eyes now that we will see wonderful things from your law. In the name of Christ, amen. D.A. Carson has written a book. I recommend it. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. One of the contributions of this book, which was a series of messages that he preached, one of the contributions that he made, not the first to discover it, but is certainly helping to remind the body of Christ, that there are different ways in which the Bible speaks about the love of God. It's important to know this. There is, first of all, the Father's love for the Son. John 3 and 35 and John 5 and 20. There is that unique, eternal love relationship, Trinitarian, inter-Trinitarian love that the Father has for the Son, and the Father for the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Son and the Father, and so on. That's one way in which the Bible speaks of the love of God. It also speaks of the love of God as the creator for the creation. We have to think of that special kind of love. It's universal love. When he said and looked at his creation, he said, "It is good." And when we read in Matthew and 6, we can see something of the God who cares for the birds of the air, feeds them, tends them. God has a providential love for all of his creation. And in the third place, there is the love of God for a fallen world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in the fourth place, there is God's particular, effective, selecting love for his elect. He speaks to Israel this way, upon whom he set his affection as a people, as a nation, in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. And in Ephesians 5 and 25, the church is spoken of as being loved by Christ. He loves his church. Now, by analogy, this shouldn't be a difficult concept for us. We understand how we have different kinds of love. Problem in the English language is that our word love has to become very elastic. We can say that we use the word, we can love chocolate pie. We can love our spouses. We can love one another in Christ. Now, you wouldn't get those confused, would you? Your love for your spouse, I hope, is qualitatively different than your love for chocolate pie. And you must be most careful lest you ever confuse the relationship between loving brothers and sisters in Christ and loving one spouse. There is a significant difference. I don't have to convince you of that, do I? So there are distinctions in God's love. And the distinctions in His love lead us to some very important conclusions. And one of those is what we face in the passage that we have before us this morning. Oh, I forgot to mention. Carson does, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, he does mention a fourth way in which God's love is shown. I'll just briefly mention it. I intend to come back kind of full circle and come back to it in some measure at the conclusion. The conditional love of God for His children. I'm not going to give that a significant amount of attention, but it must be addressed. The conditional love of God for His children. Does that startle you? You thought I meant, shouldn't you have said, Pastor, the unconditional love of God? That has become an evangelical cliche that is used all the time. There is truth to it, of course, as it would apply to His elective love. But let me just put that on the shelf. Can we just put that on layaway, and we'll come back to that. And let's come to this passage before us. When you look at this passage, you can see that there are a series, if you're looking carefully at verses 31 to 39, for those of you who were not here last week, we went through verses 31 to 34. But that is a part of a series of questions. There are five questions in this section. Count them. They're there. Just circle the question marks. And what Paul is doing is stacking up these questions to restate truth that he has already stated. He's not really taking us into new territory here. He has really said it, but he's got to come back in another way and affirm it with these questions. Now, I say they're unanswerable questions because each of them would rest upon a truth. A foundational truth. I don't have time to replow that ground, but I do want us to look at verse 34 as the lead-in to where we want to go today. So look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? I'm getting ring on this thing. Are you? Is it me? You're hearing it. Oh, okay. I'm relieved. It's ringing. Thank you, men, for working on that. That what we came to in verse 34 is that God is the believer's glorifier. And what we're going to see in verses 35 and following addresses that question. But in verse 34, he is the one who sanctifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who condemns us? Now, you remember, I went quickly to this, an answer, a possible answer to that question. Well, we can condemn ourselves. Some are always bringing charges against, well, himself or herself. We can do that. Could I briefly say this without lingering at verse 34? Because it's so important that there are some of us here this morning who are plagued by constant self-condemnation. Now, I'm not giving you a psychological power of positive thinking pep talk. Don't go down that road. I'm not going to. I'm simply saying that you're always second-guessing yourself as to your standing before God. You're still asking God at the end of the day to save you if you really didn't mean it the first time, as if that's the key. It is God who saves us as we cry out to Him in belief and faith and trust Him. It is not the quality of the faith so much as it is the substance of faith, which is as a grain of mustard seed. But some of you here this morning, you have a habit of this. I'm not scolding you so much as I want to exhort you to go somewhere in Scripture to rectify this and address that problem. That's not healthy. Who is he who condemns? Then look at how he follows that question. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So know him then as the one who has given his life for you. Know him as the one who did this voluntarily. Know him as the one who took the punishment you and I deserved. And that God, he absorbed the wrath of God for you. He became a curse for us. He proved God's love for us. Now think that way. Rather than that little feeble, puny, self-centered, Lord, if I didn't mean it yesterday, I mean it today. You've put yourself there at the center of the universe, and it is God's love set upon you in Christ, and that forgiveness that's granted by grace. Now, that's all I can say about verse 34. I want us to go immediately now to look at the next and the final and the fifth question. Let's get with it. We've got a lot here. You can see from the list in this passage that he mentions a group of seven and then a group of 10, a particular 17 in all of Paul just goes to the warehouse of words and to pull together everything that he can think of to address this one question. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? That is, Christ's love for us. And we'll see what he does with that. Now, here it is then. We have been declared innocent of all charges. We have been acquitted. That's the point in verse 34. We have a right standing before God. You know this, justification, wrapped in the robes of Christ's righteousness. But Christ not only defends us and imputes to us his righteousness, he loves us. See, this coming to Christ is not simply the relationship of a, it's not simply a prisoner, a convicted felon who has been pronounced, declared acquitted and innocent. There's more than that. That's good. But it is that he loves us. It's a relationship. It's not just a legal thing. It's a relational matter, intimately so. So here it is then. And we are secure in that love. We were singing this good, excellent choice of songs. And that special song we heard, the solo. We're secure in this love. Rest in it. And it's eternal security. Now, what we want to notice then in this question is that I'm going to unfold for you what I believe are four assertions about this love that Christ has for us. Here's the first. Is that the love of Christ for us is not threatened by any of the miseries of this life. It is not threatened by any of the miseries of this life. You can see the language. Look at it closely. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall, and then the list begins. Let's walk through that list. But may I insert this? How does God want us to respond to floods that take our homes away? Storms that just take our memories and just step on them and leave them in a muddy mess. How does God want us to respond to cancer cells that insist on multiplying and eating away at the life? How does God want us to respond to a loss of income, job, and prosperity that seems to just become dimmer by the day? How does God want us to respond to those things? Well, let me say this, that the way that we should not respond is by bitterness and anger and resentment and questioning the love of Christ for us. This is why he's going to say these things. Is that bitterness and anger and withdrawal? That's not the way we should respond. Oh, I'm not denying that there won't be temptation there. And you fought your battles there, haven't you? You fought them. Something happened to you somewhere along the line. If you've lived long enough, you live real long and you'll get a lot of stories. And it becomes a real battle, test case. Why? God, this seems to contradict your love. Oh, but you know, things of that nature have a way of revealing what's in the heart, don't they? You know who comes to mind here? Jonah comes to my mind. Do you remember Jonah? And we can't go through the whole story. Let's just rush to the end of that story where Jonah goes in and preaches to the Ninevites because he had been the reluctant prophet. He had not wanted to go. I think he was hoping that the Ninevites would get their comeuppance. And yet he was called to go and preach to them. And lo and behold, they repented and turned to the Lord. And then Jonah goes out of the city and he checks in at the Holiday Inn East. And he goes out there and then he gets a good view of the city. And he's waiting for God to come and to do what he thought God was going to do to begin with, was go on and judge the people. And God did not judge them. And then this gourd tree, this plant that grows up over his head, gives him a nice creature comfort. It was his version of an air-conditioned room. And then all of a sudden, this tree shrivels and dies away, and he's lost his creature comfort, and he is angry. You remember God's rebuke at that? The rebuke of Jonah? Yeah, I'll paraphrase. It's like this. Oh, Jonah, you get all torqued, don't you? You lose a creature comfort. You're really upset. Could you not have been a bit upset about the fact that these people who are lost and dying and going to an eternal hell? I love these people. I love them. Now, the implication is that Jonah, so should you love them. You ever had an experience like that? I've written a couple. I've written them in my Bible when I have embarrassingly become more upset over some loss of a creature comfort than concern over people who are without Christ. Oh, all right, that's Jonah. Oh, you say we're not to go there. We're not to get better. But now let's look and see what he says with this. Love of Christ is not threatened by these miseries of life, not at all. He mentions tribulation, trouble. The word tribulation, the Latin word, is from a word, the tribulum. A tribulum was a threshing instrument, you know, in the ancient world to take large amounts of grain and to winnow that grain and to get the kernel of the wheat and out. They would have this big, heavy, board-like contraption that would come across, a threshing sledge that would press out the grain. And so the picture then in the tribulation is that which presses down, that which is hard, that which hurts. And it, of course, encompasses a great swath of things in life. It could be some of you felt this tribulation, abuse as a child. You're still working on that one. What you didn't get that you wish that you had received, and what you received from your parents that you wish you hadn't received from them. Abuse as a child. Bereavement, the loss of a spouse, through divorce also, possibly, desertion, the loss of a job, severe illness, chronic fatigue, thinking that perhaps God has put some kind of curse on you. Do you think that way? Possible to some people to get themselves into that frame of mind, that everything that's happening, that God is after them. Oh, if you're in Christ, these things are not a contradiction of Christ's love for you and for me. This is why he says this. Lord, well, we think of the economy. Prosperity is not at the level that it was. I've lost things. My 401k seems to have vanished. And there are people out there taking these golden parachutes. Oh, you can build a case. Oh, cases can be built. Just read the newspaper if you don't know how you to build a case. There's plenty of fuel for bitterness and anger. But I can't. I just should not go there. He says, whatever the tribulation, it does not contradict Christ's love for you. Hold on to that. Now let's move down to the next matter. Oh, before I leave that, I have to remind us of this. Something I've written here to remind myself of it. That, you know, there are those who have let tribulation separate themselves from God in the sense that they have become angry, as in a Jonah-like situation. Maybe some broken heart, a love affair that just fell apart. Maybe you loved someone and you saw yourself maybe even married to that person. And they broke your heart and deserted you. And you got mad at God. Oh, the losers that we are for such, the poverty of soul and life that results. All right, but let's come back to the main road. Look at the next term. He uses the term, he says, distress or hardship. The word that he uses here that's so translated, this means we might say to be between a rock and a hard place. It's stress. It means to be confined in a narrow and oppressive space. Oh, what is that kind of stuff? What's that look like? I think it could be a single mother with a very limited income, maybe not a whole lot of hope for increased income, and children to care for, daycare, how to get to a doctor's appointment with the child and taking time off from work, car, an automobile that needs to be repaired. And then there are those who are ready to take advantage of a situation like that financially. And people are living like this day after day after day. If you're Christ, if you belong to him, what he's saying is that's not a denial that Christ loves you. Not at all. Now, the next he says persecution. Persecution, the word in the original language means to pursue. But the idea of persecution is to be pursued by someone who seeks to do you harm. And we must expect this as Christians. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he said, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It can take many forms. It can be actual physical violence and death. You can be ostracized at school. You take a strong stand for Christ. And I don't mean that you're ill-mannered and that you are rude. But I mean a genuine, you're an authentic Christian in a school situation. Grade school, high school, college. You'll be persecuted. Actually, I'd say this. If you aren't being persecuted, you might want to take another look in the mirror. Have you become a chameleon? Well, it's another subject, but I will say this, that persecution can take different forms. You can be passed over for a promotion. You can be passed over for uncertain honor and recognition because you're a Christian. You can be sued, slandered. It will come to those who live for Christ. Now, you know, we in America for this 300-year period, and when you look at the sweep of human history in the context of 2,000 years of the church, and Ed is taking you through the first couple of hundred years of the church, and what is the story of the first 200 and 300 years of the church? Persecution, persecution, persecution. When we look at the United States of America for the little brief 300 years, it's a bit of an anomaly. we've really got it pretty good. Christians think we're being persecuted, and when, you know, the press and the media, the entertainment world comes after us and people say bad things about us and write books and such, and I don't deny that that's certainly a form of it. But I will tell you, there are people in this world and throughout the history of the church where there has been extreme pain and suffering that has had to be endured because of one's loyalty to Jesus Christ. But his point is this: that's not contrary to God's love. That doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Oh, go down with the list. Famine, nakedness. Let's take the two together. Famine, we understand the famine and how it comes. Do we understand famine? I can say that I've never had to experience famine. Have you? Shortage of food, another question. But I mean famine. Lack of rain, failure of crops, corrupt governments, war, natural disasters, earthquakes, fires, floods. These things, I don't know of a nation in the history of the world has had a better system for providing food on a consistent basis than our own nation. This is very unusual in human history. So we don't know famine firsthand. I thought, though, as I looked at this more closely and thought about it, what is it that could food or the lack thereof in some measure, in some form, maybe it is that you love food, but then you come into some kind of condition and you have to begin to deny yourself, or voluntarily or involuntarily, food has to be set aside. And we can grouse and complain about that. But it is these things, nakedness, poverty, so bad that people are unable to have the clothes that they want. I don't think that we've had to experience that. You know, we've always can find clothes. There's more clothes than we know what to do with. We can look in our closets. If we look at them too long, we can get a little uncomfortable. But what the apostle is saying is that when there is the deprivation, food, clothing, which, yes, I say in Matthew 6, he's promised to clothe you, hasn't he said this? But when these things, when God chooses to draw in that circle more tightly, and when things are gone that we had counted on for our creature comforts, in America, it may be we can't afford to stay in style like that we once were. It could be that. We can't have the clothes that we would like to have. And I would think that it is quite possible that some could get ticked at God because they don't have the freedom to go through the catalogs and to go to their favorite stores and get whatever they want. I would imagine that has happened. Well, I'm sure it's not happened here. But it is possible that we can let those things make a threat, allow them to be a threat. But these miseries of life, peril, danger, let's take the next two. Because of being a Christian, I think, is the point. The kind of world in which we live in, there's going to be danger. I've received a report from one of our missionaries that one of the co-workers, she was out jogging, she was robbed and beaten. So we live in a world that there are dangers and there are difficulties. The sword, Christians murdered for their faith. I speak to this more in a moment. But where Christians are actually paying with their lives. Paul is saying with these things, none of these things, no matter which way you turn them, no matter how you add them, no matter how intense they become, no matter how devastating they may be, it is not a denial that Christ loves us, that he's cut us off and angry with us. Oh, now there's some, I can't stay on that thought, but it does come to mind that it is possible that some of us here this morning, that how quickly we allow some loss, some pain, some misery to make us question whether God is really for us. Oh, may God give us the grace to have wholesome, energetic, full-hearted, Bible-informed, Christ-exalting zeal for him when we lose things. Yes, even the car keys. But God, may God help us to not lose that awareness of his love for us. Now, let's go further with this. I look in verse 36 and I see this issue rise. He's making another assertion about the love of Christ. He says, just as is written. Ah, that blinks with a neon sign. It's blinking something. What is it blinking? It's blinking here because there is a quote. And it is a quote from the Old Testament. It is a quote from Psalm 44 and in verse 22. Would you like to look at this psalm where it's located? I think we can do that. Let's take a couple of minutes. I think it's a good habit to get into, and let this pastor be one who reminded you to do that when you come to these quotes from the Old Testament, that this verse that is quoted had some significance to readers hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul quoted it. So it should interest us to see what significance that passage must have had. In what way is he using it? Psalm 44 and verse 22. And when you look at the 44th Psalm, if you have a Bible that has study notes in it, it will perhaps alert you to the fact that Psalm 44 is what is called a national lament psalm. That there are those psalms where the entirety of Israel is speaking. It's kind of a collective voice raising up a lament. It's a grief. Grief expressed to God because of a national, some kind of catastrophe, a loss on a national scale. Now then, when you come down over to verse 22, look at it, and let me read 21 of 44. Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake, we are killed all day long. The context here, apparently Israel, in her standing before God as his witness nation, she was involved in holy war, the right kind, a real holy war against those enemies who wanted to destroy Israel. And Satan ultimately would love nothing better than to have eliminated Israel from any prospects of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what the nations around Israel, although I don't think they had knowingly so much theological perception as to what they were doing, but they were instruments in the evil one's hands to destroy Israel. But guess what? When Israel went out to war, did that mean that they had a 10-0 season? No. They lost some battles. They lost men in battle. Husbands didn't come back to their wives. Fathers didn't come back to their children. They were cut down on some battlefield and left there to bleed to death. And here they were, God's covenant people, standing in the midst of those predator nations to uphold the banner and the righteousness and holiness of God and against the gods, the false gods of the Canaanites. And Israel worshiped the true and the living God. And then they say, but for thy sake we are killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're experiencing defeat, being killed, and we're God's people. Shouldn't we be triumphing and winning every battle? And then there are these inexplicable losses. All right, that's all. I just wanted you to see it. It's a good discipline to get into, is when you come to a passage and you go back and look it up and think it over. But come back with me to now this verse 36. I will put it this way, that the love of Christ is proven by his word, not by our experiences. Do you get that? Let me say it again why I put it that way. The love of God is proven by his word, not by our experiences. I mean this, that Christ never loves his people more than when he allows them the honor to suffer for him. And you know why you know that? You know that because you've got his word on it. Twofold here. Paul goes back and quotes Psalm 44 and 15. And Psalm, and in Romans in 8 here, in 37, 6, he's affirming it and asserting it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's how we know this. Suffering has always been the lot of the godly. Are we to be any different? I came across this in preparation for this. I saw this. I put it here in my notes. mission societies and organizations that deal with international violations of human rights say that even today, as many as 600,000 Christians are killed every year for their faith. Every year. Now, I think the reason this kind of stuns us is that the media is not committed to reporting this kind of thing. Its attention is elsewhere. I mean, that's the way the world works. You don't need to get angry at it. That's just the way the world works. But there is this condition. Would you like an example from this past summer? Here's one from our September prayer calendar. On July 26, 12 Christians were killed, including three pastors, in northern Nigeria after members of the Islamic extremist group Boko Haram launched attacks on police and government bases. The violence, which began in Bukai State, spread to Borno, Kano, and the Yobe States. It's all in Nigeria, in Western Africa. Churches were set ablaze and several people were abducted, including Christians. Many believers were threatened with death if they refused to convert to Islam. According to media reports, assailants beheaded three pastors, Pastor Sabo Yukabu, Sylvester Akpong, and Pastor George Orji. The assailants were reportedly acting on the instruction of the extremist group's leader, Muhammad Yusuf. Yusuf was later killed by authorities. The militants attempted to force the pastors to convert to Islam, but they refused to abandon their faith. They were then beheaded by guards who shouted, "Allah Akbar," and fired several shots into the air in celebration. Counted as sheep to be slaughtered. There it is. And that's not an unusual situation. We just don't hear it up very often. Keep in touch with Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe we ought to do better at that, at keeping up with what's going on, not to stoke the fires of bitterness and resentment, but to keep us keenly aware of what's happening, what's really happening in this world. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then look at verse 37. In verse 37, he says, "But in all these things," what things? All these sufferings, all this deprivation, pain, misery. And she uses a word here, the very strong contrastive word in the original. It's like, on the contrary, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Now look at this word. Is the word for conquer or victory is the word nakao, N-A-K-A-O. I associate it in my vocabulary with the word Nike. I don't know, there may be a relationship to that, to the brand, you know, the swish. But he uses the word with a prefix on it, and it does give it a little bit of a shot of a steroid. It's kind of a verbal steroid. Overwhelmingly conquer. One word in the original, and it's the word huper. And it's like total victory or, well, overcoming. More than conquerors has worked its way into the translations and probably the most common translation here. But overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There it is again. We're keeping track of the references to this love. Here it is. Mark it. Loved us. That one act of love. Interesting, I'm looking at the tense of this verb, who loved us, is pointing to that one point in time. Died for us. Christ proved his love by his sufferings. Therefore, our sufferings cannot separate us from him. You see, that's the point. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. We're super conquerors. Uber conquerors. Now, question. Now, let me say it this way first, then the points. The love of Christ for us is proven by his sufferings for us. Get that? The love of Christ is proven by his sufferings for us. You and I should go run quickly to the cross when we experience things that threaten our thinking, threaten our stability, and we want to get mad at God and bitter and withdraw and angry. Go to the cross immediately. I think it would be a good thing. Picture it. Think of what was at stake there, what took place, suffered miseries for us. Well, here's the point then that he's making, is that then we are so these overwhelming conquerors. When I put this together with what he has just said, that we are just slaughtered like sheep. Think of this. Super conquering sheep. I don't know many teams that have a sheep for a mascot. I don't know any. Sheep. Bah. Helpless little things. But look what he has done here with this. He's reminded us that how is it that we cannot be conquered? That's his point. We can't be overcome. Nothing that happens to us will sever us from the love of Christ. We're a weak and despised people. Think of it. We Christians, we don't have an army. We don't have an Air Force. We don't have the Marine Corps. We don't have Rangers. We don't have Special Forces. We don't have a CIA. We are vulnerable. Christians in places around the world. We don't have a convenient little theology called jihad, where we can legitimize our anger and revenge and can go out after people and seek to get them to convert to Christianity. And if you don't, then lock your head off. No, Christians don't have that kind of truth. That's not a truth, that's an error, but we don't have that kind of thinking logic. And it's not revealed in the scriptures. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered, but we're overwhelmingly conquerors. How do you understand this? I have to mention this briefly and then move on here, that I think that it means that we're overwhelmingly our conquerors because we're up against supernatural powers. There is something rather large about that fact. We are up against powers and the cleverness of an enemy that is beyond our ability to do hand-to-hand combat with. We can't take the devil on our own. But we have God the Spirit in Christ's death on the cross for us. That's clinched it. And we're in Christ. And it's nothing can be a threat to that love for us that he has for us. And then there are eternal implications to this fact. That the conquering, the overwhelming conquering, is that there are rewards. There's promise throughout all eternity that there will be glory that will be given to God through the work that he's done in us, the crowns that are received, and then those crowns laid at his feet. Just read it in Revelation 4. All right, I have to hurry on. Look at this last crescendo. It just cascades here. Look at it. Look at these. He says, and I think I can summarize 38 and 39, and I would do it this way. The love of Christ for us overcomes every adversary and adversity that is raised up against us. Every adversary and adversity. All right, look at it. Now he puts them in pairs here. Do you see this? There is death and life. What is there about death that may become a threat to us? What is there about death that could seem to be a contradiction to his love for us? What do I really need to explain that? Oh, I do. I know I do. That the grim reaper may seem to be a contradiction to the love of Christ for us. It's not. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says death belongs to the believer. Did you hear that? It belongs to the believer. How is that? You look at if you look in a casket, if you go by the bedside of a dying loved one and you say, this death belongs to me, it just took my loved one away from me. Now I've got, all those memories have got to be boxed up. Well, they don't, but they do in some sense. And what he's saying then is this, is that death belongs to the believer in that it advances the plan of God for us. It takes us into the presence of Christ. Here, take that death. Aha! You thought you had me in your cold clutches. But it has really become the occasion where I go right into the presence of Christ. You thought you had me. And I'm free and to be with Christ forever. And then life, that's the other part of the pair here, is that I think life and all the difficulties of life, every stage of life, childhood, adult life, the later years, filled with problems, dangers, trials, changes of all sorts, Life has its full load of disappointments, the what might have beens. And then at the end of life, oh, we want to finish well. We want to finish well, don't we? I do. But something may happen and you may not finish well. This is not an exhortation to go and do likewise. But I'm saying that there may be a conflicted finish. That can happen in different ways. And so you get into a certain physical and mental condition that you're thinking and responding to circumstances in a way that you would have judged before that time to be dishonoring to God, and may very well be. Now, true, you say, well, we can't really subscribe or responsibility to someone who's having a series of strokes, or they get into dementia, and they live in delusion and such, and say things that are just out of bounds and contrary to truth. But what Paul is saying here is that whatever life brings to you, even when it's beyond your, may I say it this way, when it's beyond your conscious control and you're thinking and responding in ways, you say, I don't want to respond that way. I don't. Maybe it was the medication. Maybe it was just the grief that's come in upon you. Maybe it's just a series of things and the battle gets more intense. But I say, that's not a contradiction to Christ's love for me. You know, I have to go back to that question. Who is he condemns? Be careful about condemning yourself in those situations. Things, the body begins to act, and you know, we're earthen vessels, and it's just not working the way it once was. But Paul is saying, death, life. Oh, stories come to my mind, and I'm over time. Think of these things, and I think these stories will help put hooks in these things for us. But you have these stories. A loved one who suddenly, I think of a grandmother, my own grandmother, whose problems with thinking and responding. She was a very sweet, kind lady, but then things came to the end of her life when then she began to have an edge on her. Well, there were things that were happening to her. In her mind, it wasn't as clear. Now, does that mean that Christ has withdrawn his love? I thank God for a merciful judge. Thank God for a merciful judge. I go further. Angels, principalities, angels. I think he's using this hypothetically in the sense that, you know, in Galatians he said, if an angel comes with another gospel, don't you believe them. If Michael the archangel shows up at your door and says, I've got the gospel that you thought you had, but you don't, and here it is. You show him the exit. Now, he's speaking that way in Galatians to say, don't be fooled by anyone, even an angel, if it could happen. But then he does go to mention principalities. All the demons of hell cannot pull us away from the love of God in Christ. And things present. Nothing bound up in our present existence. Part of another pair. That time, as one writer put it, time is powerless against all believers. Temptations, no circumstance. I go back to Romans 8 and 28. All things are working together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Have you had to lay hold of that one this week? Some circumstances. And it would seem that how could God ever be in this? If I were a loving God, I had the power that he had in Christ and all that he is and I know about him, why would he permit this? Why? Oh, I fall back into the arms of God. That's the only place I know to fall. I don't want to fall the other way. That is not a threat to Christ's love. Things to come, the future, no surprises that can take Christ's love away from us. He controls time. Powers. He may be using with this word a reference here. Some have suggested astrological powers. I guess it's possible for people to get so infected by the superstitions of this world that they think, what if I die? And then I get out there and what if one of these other religions is right? And there are some of those gods that infest that other world. And I go out into the dark and I find out, oh no! Oh, I should have taken those who tell us that there is truth in all these religions, and I ignored that advice, and I put my trust solely in Christ, and now I find that I'm conflicted after death. Or some would tell me, I must go to purgatory and be punished further for my sin. Oh, what if that's waiting on me after death? I don't want to die. Paul says, nothing, no powers. And then he goes, he's not even through, nor height, nor depth. Space, having mentioned time, now space, it contains nothing that threatens Christ's love for us. And that depth, space contains nothing that endangers us as well. And he may have been using these terms for rhetorical effect. Some have suggested that. But he could possibly just be emphasizing that possible fear that something is waiting out there in space, who knows, Martians or something, extraterrestrial beings, demonic powers, superstitions that we get that we think, oh, but yet when we die, we have the promise of the everlasting rest because of the promise of Christ's love. And it's everlasting. Any created thing, we have the Creator on our side. We have nothing to fear from the stars, the galaxies, black holes, meteors, asteroids, any undiscovered molecule throughout space. And that is security in Christ's love. Ah, that's bolstering, isn't it? That's why I love the word security. I love the words eternal security. I don't flinch at those terms. I mean, if it walks like it and talks like it, what is it? It's security. That's what he's saying. Now, I have to conclude with this. I'm into Wade's time on the song. Forgive me, Wade. I'm into your song time. I know it. Our song time, not just his. And they're good songs. Well, let's see what happens. I have to say two things in conclusion. I want to say a word to the insecure. Well, you say it's deja vu. You finished like this last week? I did. But I want to add this. I want to say to those here this morning that temptations, troubles, tragedy, a disappointment, some misery, some affliction, and it's making you unsettled and doubtful and second-guessing, and less than bold and confident in Christ's love for you. Now, I can't by the sheer force of my will and personality, if I could do it, and I can't, make you think otherwise. But let me say this. Those cancer cells, that genetic predisposition, life without the one that you love dearly, your abandonment by someone whose loyalty that you've counted on, that child that's preceded you in death, whatever it is, whatever calamity in life, you have His word that nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. Hold on to that. Just hold on to it. And ask God for the grace to hold on to it even more. And then I want to say something then to the secure, quote unquote. Should you be feeling secure, maybe you have written out some security in the ink of your own imagination, and you think you're secure, but it's not worth the paper it's written on. I read recently of a movie star died with cancer. And I saw the words, I'm not afraid to die. Listen, one's bravado in the face of death does not create reality. You can believe that the moon is made out of green cheese, but that doesn't make it mean that it is made out of green cheese. Bravado in the face of death is not confirmation. And I hurry to say this in conclusion. That you cannot lay claim to the protective love of Christ if you're outside of Christ. Don't say it. Don't say it. You say, well, God loves me. God loves me. Christ will protect me. Only if you know Him in His through His atoning work on the cross. If you have turned your back on that death on the cross and the need for forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Him, you can't lay claim to this. You can't do that. I know many Americans are, and they want to lay claim. Well, He loves me. He loves me. I just feel He loves me. Oh, my friend, yes, He does love you in John 3:16, since God so loved the world, but He gave. But you can't count on your protection from an eternal hell based on the protective love of Christ if you've never come to Christ for eternal life and forgiveness of sin. Let me pray. God, I pray that if there is one who is trying to hold on to a flimsy, tissue paper-like foundation, God, I pray that You will bring them to their spiritual senses. Bring them to their knees before the cross. Lord, and dispel that self-deception that they're believing something that's not true, but to believe what is true. Christ's love for us, commended, demonstrated in His death on the cross. Bring that one to Christ today. We sing now, Lord, in rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. Amen.